The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Let's get to it. We are in the book of Numbers. So would you turn with me to Numbers chapter 31 for tonight's study? We left off there. Verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. Numbers chapter 31. Have you guys ever been in a place in life where you thought, well, when such and such happens, then things are going to calm down. Things are going to get so much easier. You know, it's so funny. You know, you're a preschooler. Well, when I get old enough to go to school. You go to school. Well, when I get old enough to be in junior high, then it'll be really fun. Then you go to junior high, you're like, death and despair. Oh, when I get to high school, oh, that'll be great. When I get my driver's license, that'll be so much easier. Everything will be so much easier. And then you have to pay insurance and car payments and gasoline. You're like, oh, man, marriage, that's what it'll be. Marriage will make me happy. And when I get married, then everything's going to be like in the movies, and there's going to be petunias and rainbows, and it'll be awesome. And then you get married, and you realize Paul was right when he said... but marriage is great, but it's not the thing that said, oh, that makes everything easy and, oh, okay, after we get a house, then we'll live in a house, we'll own one instead. Then you own the house and you realize it's a money pit and you long for the good old days when you're paying the rent at an apartment where he had to fix the broken pipes and what have you. Then after you get your house and all that, then when your kids, well, you get kids and you're like, oh man, wait till they grow up and get out of the house. That'll be, and on. Oh, then I'll get plugged in. Then I'll really get into ministry. Then I'll serve the Lord when this happens, when the other happens. So you think that we're going to, you know, get ready to finally get to that place. But one of the things I'd like to remind us tonight, one of the things that maybe we can learn from tonight and even learn from Moses is, you know what? There's always obstacles and there's always battles to fight. There's always problems to sort through. And you're going to always, well, the Bible says that we wrestle not against flesh and blood. That's the practical, literal people and issues that we bump into. But it's a spiritual battle. There's a spiritual battle, and it's always raging against you, and it's opposing anything that you want to do to serve the Lord, to walk with Him, to do the right things. There's going to always be a battle, and I would say that it's going to be there until the day you die. When we die and go to heaven, man, old things will be passed away, and He'll wipe away all our tears, and the battles, when we're with the Lord, man, it's just going to be a glorious time. But until that day, we're going to see battles, and we're going to fight those battles. You say, Brett, that's depressing. But it's really not when you realize that greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. In other words, the Lord gets us through those battles. And a lot of times we think we can't do the battle and serve the Lord. We think that there's too many things going on and we can't get other things done. And we really sell short that which the Lord would want to do in our lives. By the way, I see parents do this from time to time. When we raise our children, we come up to obstacles. And I've found as a parent, you can either learn that your kids and you are going to always have battles that you're dealing with, whether it's between you and them or them and their school teachers or their friends in the neighborhood. There's always battles. The parents that run from situations that are difficult, well, we're going to pull our kids out of that because that's not a very good situation over there. The problem with that is it's not real life, and there's always going to be some other battle wherever you take your kids. So rather than dragging your kids around to the most easy and convenient situation and safe place, to actually realize that every single moment you have with your kids is a teaching moment. And to learn to deal with the bully at school rather than we're pulling our kid out of that situation and talking to the teacher, I want that guy out of there or this or that. No, that's never what happens. When you work in a real job someday, you're not going to be able to pull the bully out. They're probably going to be your boss and you got to live with it. And that's just part of life. But no matter where you go, there's always going to be someone there to annoy you. There's always going to be someone there to challenge you. And so rather than running and trying to avoid the battles and the troubles and the trials and the struggles, just to realize it's just what it is. That's what it is. Life is struggle, and it is filled with battles and problems. And just ask Moses. I wonder if Moses ever thought, oh, finally. Finally. Maybe he thought that when he was 39 years old. There in Egypt, finally, I'm leading, I'm close to being able to rule here in Egypt. According to Josephus, Moses had great battle victories. He at 20 years old, he defeated the Ethiopians and brought great spoil to Egypt, according to the ancient historian. Maybe he thought, this is it. But then he ends up in the wilderness of Midian tending sheep. What's happening, man? Why aren't my plans coming to fruition? And that was at 40. He ends up out there in the wilderness of Midian. And then by the time he's 80 years old, he finally, the Bible teaches us that he learns to be content out there in the Midian desert tending sheep. And he tends that sheep, that flock of sheep. And he even names his son Gershom, which means content to dwell in the land. I'm just content to be here at 80. Finally, things are going to go smoothly for me in this life now that I'm content. And the Lord shakes it up and says, now you're going to lead the people. Oh, finally, I get to lead the people. And then he gets to lead the people. He's like, oh, Lord, help me. Get me out of here. I'd rather die. Now Moses, we read last time that Moses was given the instructions that his time was coming close and that he would not go into the promised land. So what's the last thing? Does Moses, in the last days of his life, what does he have to look forward to? Battles, warfare, and rebellious people, and then he's going to die. You say, Brett, that's discouraging. That's just real life. You always have battles to fight, and we will have those battles. But when you realize that's just what it is, but the Lord will get us through those battles. He will give us the strength and the wisdom to know how to navigate through difficult times. And when you really realize it's just part of what it is, you can almost look forward to realizing the Lord's going to give you victory in your life when those battles come. Should you trust in him, look to him, trust his word, then those battles, you're going to see victory. So Moses is a great example, I think, of someone who, to the day he died, will fight battles. We start this chapter right here in chapter 31 with really the last thing Moses has on his list of things to do before he goes to heaven to be with the Lord. So it says in verse 1 of chapter 31, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, avenge the children of Israel of the Midianites. Afterward thou shalt be gathered unto thy people. Now, do you recall the Midianites and what they did? It was the story of Balaam and Balak and the talking donkey. Do you remember that story? And Balak hired Balaam to curse the children of Israel, the prophet, that sort of weird prophet of the Midianites. But every time he went to curse them, only blessing came out. And so Balak got upset and said, man, I hired you to curse these people and you're only blessing them. Get out of here. Well, he went out, but we found out later that Balaam said, hey, I can't curse these people, but they can curse themselves. So here's what you're going to do. You're going to get all your young Midianite women totally spiffed up, man. Get them all dressed up. Make them look a little bit, promiscuous as they saunter down to the Israeli boys. And they will lure them in, and they'll marry those Israeli boys. But those women will bring in their idols and their pagan deities and what have you. And as they get married, the children of Israel will fall for their idols and they'll be cursed because of that. That's something that the Lord promised them, that if they worshiped other gods, that they would curse themselves. It was called the stumbling block of Balaam. And so the Midianites did that. Balak sent the girls down to Israel, and sure enough, the plan worked too perfectly. And because of that, if you recall, there was death in the camp of Israel. The Lord caused a plague and people died. Many, many thousands of people died. There was one guy who stopped the plague. If you recall, it was the son of Eleazar the priest, a young man by the name of Phinehas. As a young Jewish guy and a Midianite girl were literally having sexual relationships right in front of the congregation of Israel and in front of Moses. And the wrath of the Lord was kindled against them and against the children of Israel. And Phinehas takes a javelin and he spears the couple through and kills them both. And we call that a church kebab, by the way. That was a horror. Can you imagine how horrible that would have been? But because Phinehas finished them off and because he skewered them both, the plague was stayed and people stopped dying. It was a horrible thing. And now the Lord says, Moses, because of what Midian did to you guys, you're going to pay him back. I'm gonna have you clean up the Midianites. They're an evil, wicked, pagan, sinful people. Now, what's interesting about that is the Jews were wrong, if you kind of realize what happened there. The Jews were wrong to intermarry with those Midianites and worship their pagan deities. But God still is going to judge the nation that stumbled them. So the Lord judged his own people, and there was a corrective judgment. Even though there was death in the camp, they weren't wiped out. But the godless, the pagans, the Lord is going to judge and utterly destroy them. And it's going to be a radical chapter. You'll see why as we read on. So this is the Lord judging the Midianites before Moses goes to be gathered unto his people. So verse 3, so Moses spake unto the people, saying, arm some of yourselves unto the war, and let them go against the Midianites, and avenge the Lord of Midian. Of every tribe, 1,000 throughout all the tribes of Israel, shall ye send to the war. So there were delivered out of the thousands of Israel, 1,000 of every tribe, 12,000 armed for war. And Moses sent them to the war, 1,000 of every tribe, them and Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, to the war with holy instruments and the trumpets to blow in his hand. Pause for a moment. Here's the same Phinehas. It's interesting that he's mentioned by name here. Now, if you're asking me, I would bring Phinehas in. He sounds like a warrior kind of guy as he took the spear and stuck through those guys. But it's interesting, they don't give him a weapon. They give him a trumpet. I wonder if you're Phinehas. Oh, good, we're going to battle, okay. Where's my war implement? Here's a trumpet. What? Bonk, bonk. What are you going to do? Bonk people on the head with a trumpet in warfare? No, he was going to bring the holy instruments of the temple. They were going to bring the godliness into the battle. There's kind of an implication, and most Bible scholars would agree, that this is giving us a little bit of a hint that this isn't just a physical battle against the Midianites, but there's a spiritual part of this battle that's going on. There's an evil that the Midianites were bringing into Israel. And so it wasn't just spears and swords, carnal weapons, but even as the Lord tells us, our weapons are not carnal, but they're spiritual, for the tearing down of spiritual strongholds. And the idea of Phinehas, the son of the priest, bringing the holy implements, it's saying this is talking about a spiritual warfare. That's kind of important for us to remember. I wonder if when we die and stand before the Lord someday, if our eyes will be opened and we'll see how much of what we were going against really was spiritual. That there really were evil things at play that we had no idea there was spiritual stuff going on. I think that we as Americans somehow are isolated from that kind of darkness, or at least we don't see it as much or recognize it as much. When you go to other countries, especially the third world countries, you see there's an evil thickness that you can see that's in so many places around the world. Demon possession and darkness and just evil that you can just cut it with a knife. You can feel it. Why don't we feel it as much? I'm not sure. It's an interesting question that I would be interested to know more about. One reason is I think maybe because this country, this nation, was largely founded on godly principles and on the Word of God. Now, I admit that we have moved away from that largely, and our country's moving more and more into kind of a paganism. But maybe we've been somewhat protected. There is a thing in the Bible, by the way, where you see spiritual wickedness stronger in some places than others. Remember when Daniel was praying and fasting? But the prince of Persia, there was this fallen angel that had been battling against the Lord's angel for 21 days before that angel could come and talk to Daniel. There, and so the prince of that region, that angel, the leader of that area, was being fighting against another angel. Don't you wonder if there's angels fighting? I think that there are spiritual things going on that we have no idea. Now, that's one reason, because we started out as a Christian, godly nation, that we maybe don't see as much of that darkness here. Not as big of a stronghold as there are in some other places, maybe. Another perhaps reason that we don't see it as much is we don't label things correctly. We see people acting strange and we diagnose them with some psychological disorder. I wonder if there's darkness going on. One of my most eye-opening times of my life is when I went to Africa, my first time to Burkina Faso, and we were way out in the bush and they were taking me to a place they called the Healing Hospital. And it wasn't a hospital. They didn't really have real hospitals anywhere there. And so if you got sick or whatever, they would bring you. But there was not any bandages and there wasn't any medicine or doctors because they didn't have any. So what they do is they bring the sick people and then there would just be pastors there praying for people. And so if you had a big sickness, they'd pray for you. And what's amazing is just seeing people healed. There were just people being healed. They'd come sick and they'd be healed. You know, we diagnose stuff, we give medicine, which I'm thankful for, by the way, medicine and doctors, that's a good thing. But we got to remember who the great physician really is, though. And that's the Lord. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, then all these other things will be added unto you. I think we as Americans, we seek first medicine and doctors, and the Lord uses that, and we're largely blessed by that. But that might be one of the reasons we don't see many supernatural miracles of healing as much as maybe in other countries like in Africa. So these people, they get together and they pray with fervor. But what's interesting, a section of their healing hospital was what we would have called the mental ward. And they didn't have padded rooms or cells. It wasn't even a building. There were just these logs, big, heavy, like 500-pound logs. And they would sort of hew out a little hole just big enough for a person to stick their foot through the hole in the log. And then they would drive a metal spike through the log, not through their foot, but right next up to their foot where it would make it tight enough where they couldn't pull their foot out of the log. And the reason they did that is if a person was what they would classify, we would say mentally insane, they would say demon-possessed. And so the pastors would come daily and pray for these demon-possessed people. And it was kind of a strange thing to walk through that area, and you could just kind of feel a spiritual darkness there. Well, Brett, what are you saying? Paranoid, schizophrenic, demon-possessed, bipolar, is that a demon-possessed? What are you saying? I don't know. I'm not an expert, but here's what I do know. It was interesting to see people healed from some of those what we would call disorders through prayer. And they didn't have a serotonin level altering drugs. They didn't have any access to anything like that. So they were pretty much stuck with prayer. And it's an interesting thing. I remember this one lady, I walked by her, and I've shared this with some of you, but it was a really weird moment as I'm there. Burkina Faso, hardly no one in the country speaks English. They speak this Moré language, and if they've been to school, they might speak French. But no one speaks English. And so I was going through there with the translators and talking to the people with the translators. But I walked by this one lady with her foot in a log, and she goes, "Hey." I'm like, "Yes?" And she said it just like this, "Are you from California?" Now, you got to understand, I hadn't talked to anybody in English for like 3 weeks. I'd been there for a long time, and no one spoke English. Now we're out in the middle of the bush in Nowheresville, and this lady, without even an African accent, she says, "Are you from California?" And I said, "Yes, I was born in California." "Huh." And I asked, I said, "Is she an American?" And the guy said, "She was born and raised here in this little village." And I said, "Well, she speaks English perfectly." And he said, "No, she doesn't." I said, "She just spoke to me." He said, "No, she's demon-possessed." See, what was happening, she was going around lighting people's houses on fire, and she was, what they said, was demon-possessed. Some might say she was insane. But when I realized that and started talking just briefly, just a short little brief, I realized there's something dark that was actually going on there. It was a darkness. And you call me heebie-jeebie, call me weird or whatever, but I believe there is spiritual battle, spiritual darkness, and it's thick all over the world. All that to say, I wonder if we all realized how much of a spiritual battle is. How much more would we be given to prayer? How much more would we say, rather than fighting against each other or arguing or hammering things out in a physical, practical way, wouldn't it be better if we just gave everything to the Lord in prayer and let him fight for us the spiritual battle, the tearing down of strongholds? Well, all that to say, these Midianites, there was a spiritual darkness, and it's a pretty brutal deal, and Moses is told by the Lord, you got to deal with these Midianites. You got to rub them out. They got to go. And so we're going to see that. So Phinehas and his holy instruments, along with 12,000 fighting men with weapons. Verse 7, so they warred against the Midianites, as the Lord commanded Moses, and they slew all the males. And they slew the kings of Midian beside the rest of them that were slain, namely Evi and Rechem and Zur and Hur and Reba. Apparently they like country music. Reba, and five kings of Midian. Balaam also, the son of Beor, they slew with the sword. So the prophet was killed in this battle. That's an interesting one. When I get to heaven, I'm going to find out what was going on with Balaam. Was he even a believer in God? He spoke with God, but he was contrary to God, and he is warned against in the Bible. Remember the error of Balaam, the doctrine of Balaam, and the way of Balaam? We studied those, I think, on a Sunday morning a few weeks back. But this guy, what a weird guy in the Bible. But he's dead now. Do you remember, by the way, not to belabor the point, but do you remember one of the blessings, and when he was meaning to speak curse, one of the blessings that he spoke out, do you remember? He said, let me die the death of the righteous like these people. Do you remember that? That was part of one of the things he said. But actually what happened? He dies the death of the unrighteous. I think that's interesting. He spoke with his mouth, I would like to die the death of the Israelites, because they're God's righteous people in the blessing. But he ends up dying the death of an unrighteous. You know, it's interesting because unless you believe and follow the Lord and are saved, you die the death of the unrighteous. You can say whatever you want to say, like Balaam said, but unless it's in fact true, it's not going to work. So if you want to die the death of the righteous, you must be declared righteous by God. And how does that work out? Well, it's the gospel. If you confess with your mouth and believe in Jesus, who died on the cross, was buried, and 3 days later rose from the grave, then you are declared righteous. Even though you didn't deserve it, you're declared righteous. It's called imputed righteousness. It's like you're the sinner, and then the Lord superimposes over the sinner part righteousness. We're robed in righteousness. That's why we can die the death of the righteous, because of what Jesus did on the cross. If you say, I can do that without Jesus, and we don't really need to follow Jesus and believe in him, and I'm just going to be a good person, and people will like me, and I'm going to give money to World Vision, and I'm going to go to church every Sunday, but I don't really need Jesus, nor do I really need the cross, then you will die the death of the wicked. Balaam's kind of this picture or poster child of the guy who thinks he's going to die the death of the righteous, but he's not. He dies the death of the wicked. It's sad because there are those today in our culture that say, we don't really need Jesus. I like to think of Jesus as just a nice prophet or a good teacher or just a good man. Oprah Winfrey believes Jesus was just a good guy. And she leads millions of people in her, what is really a new age religion that doesn't need Jesus. A lot of nice people, a lot of nice women who think they're doing good things, but you'll die the death of the wicked unless you've been saved by the grace of God through Jesus Christ. And that's what the Bible teaches. Balaam was fooling himself and fooling a bunch of other people, wanting to die the death of the righteous, but he dies the death of the wicked. Well, verse 9, we have a problem. The children of Israel took all the women of Midian captives and their little ones and took the spoil of all their cattle and all their flocks and all their goods. And they burnt all their cities wherein they dwelt, and all their goodly castles with fire. And they took all the spoil and all the prey, both of men and beasts. And they brought the captives and the prey and the spoil unto Moses and Eleazar the priest, and unto the congregation of the children of Israel, unto the camp at the plains of Moab, which are by Jordan near Jericho. If you could picture in your mind's eye, this is the east side of the Jordan River. As soon as you cross the Jordan River in Israel and go eastward, you come to these really tall mountains. The Jordan Valley is kind of down there by Jericho. It's where the Dead Sea is. You could see the Dead Sea. If you're up on a high point, you can see Jericho, and you can see the Dead Sea, that salty sea. But it's all up on a super high mountain. It goes up like 5,000 feet. Huge. As you look down on Israel. So that's where Moses and the gang are. They're up in the mountains of Moab, overlooking Israel, Jericho, the Dead Sea. And we'll be there in November, standing in this very spot, looking out. And it's kind of interesting as you kind of see it in your mind's eye what's going on here. But Moses, he sees these Midianites that these people bring. What do you think Moses feels about what's happening here? Well, he's pretty ticked. Let's see what happens. So it says they brought all this prey. And Moses, verse 13, and Eleazar the priest and all the princes of the congregation went forth to meet them without the camp. And Moses was wroth with the officers of the host, with the captains over thousands, the captains over hundreds, which came from the battle. And Moses said unto them, have you saved all the women alive? Behold, these caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. Now therefore kill every male among the little ones, and kill every woman that hath known man by lying with him. But all the women, children, that have not known a man by lying with him, keep alive for yourselves. What? Now, some people say, this is where the Bible, man, this is where I just can't deal with it. The Bible. Death and bloodshed. But you got to remember a couple things. And I'll admit, this is a hard one. If it were me, I probably wouldn't have done that. But that means I'm just wrong. Because God knows what's right. But you have to remember, put yourself in Israel's sandals just for a second. You just saw tens of thousands of Jewish people killed before your very eyes, your brothers and sisters, your family members dying because of the plague of the Midianites, because of what they did, the trickery that they did, and it caused death in your camp. Tens of thousands of people died. And now the Lord says you need to take these Midianites out. Now, one of the things that you need to understand about this is God has a plan to wipe out all of the land of Canaan, all of it. And oftentimes, most of the time, he's talking about every living soul and often every living beast. There's going to be towns, like when they go to kill the Amalekites, the Lord says, kill everyone and all their flocks and their herds. How could God kill those people or those poor little animals here in Portland? Man, that's like a worse deed than anything. You're going to kill the animals. But you have to understand a couple things. Number one, the Lord had given this land of Canaan, the promised land, and these Midianites and Moabites and all these people, he's given them more than 400 years to repent of their evil, wicked ways. These were a people who were sacrificing their children on idols like Moloch, babies sizzling on iron, heated, incandescent arms. They were sacrificing them on those arms of Moloch. That was what they did. These people would, and the Canaanites were actually famous for building their houses out of mud and dirt and rocks, but they would take one of their children and build into their wall. They would place one of their living children and build the wall up around them, and the child would die in the wall because they felt that would bring prosperity to the house. These are the things that some of the Canaanites were doing. And it gets worse than that. If you study the practices, one of the things that's kind of a sad thing is the sexual immorality had reached a feverish pitch. In fact, some ways, maybe even worse than our own culture. and everything from bestiality to all kinds of sexual sin. And there's some interesting ancient evidence archaeologically that these people were diseased with sexually transmitted diseases that we don't even know what they were. So this was a people that were just plagued by sin. And they were continually practicing the sin of sacrificing babies and children. And they were a doomed, sinful people. Now, the reason I say that is because I have a hunch when we get to heaven, we will see what these people were doing and we'll say, righteous and true are the judgments of the Lord. When he told Moses and the gang to wipe out that people group, it was sort of like the rabid dog analogy that I use from time to time. If a dog has rabies, the sad truth is it's dying. But if it gets and bites other dogs or other children or people, it will give rabies to the others. So anybody who's a real humanitarian or loves life will kill that dog. I refer to Old Yeller. If you don't know what I'm talking about, watch the old movie Old Yeller. You'll learn the principle that I'm talking about. And it's a sad truth. So in a sense, this culture, this people group, according to God, they had reached that rabid dog scenario where they were plagued with sin, diseased perhaps with sexual immorality. And Moses says, what? You kept these people alive? Don't you realize, he says, that these women that you've saved alive are the very women that came and caused the plague of for the boys of Israel. Well, Brett, shouldn't the boys take responsibility of that too? Well, you got to remember, tens of thousands of them died because of what they had done. That's previous chapters. But now these Midianites, the Lord says, all of them's got to go. Moses tells them, you got to kill them all. Except for, interestingly enough, it would be the young girls who had not known a man sexually. And there's some reasons why some scholars believe those girls were kept alive. They would be young enough to be brought into the culture, to be sort of saved, if you would, and not to be plagued by the sexual immorality and the sexual sins and diseases that were rampant that day. So it's a hard truth. The Lord says, what? You got to kill these people. And the guys, they brought all these people home as sort of trophies. So the point is, the Lord knows what he's doing. It's a hard truth, but God gave these people 400 years to repent. This is brutal, but it's what needed to happen. So he says, man, kill them. So, verse 19, he says, and do you abide without the camp 7 days? Whosoever hath killed any person and whosoever hath touched any slain, purify both yourselves and your captives on the third day and on the seventh day, and purify all your raiment and all that is made of your skins and all work of goat's hair and all the things made of wood. If you recall, this was some of the laws of touching dead things that we studied in previous chapters. This is most saying, don't forget to do the cleansing after you've touched dead things. Verse 21, and Eleazar the priest said unto the men of war which went to battle, this is the ordinance of the law which the Lord commanded Moses. Only the gold and the silver and the brass, the iron and tin and the lead, everything that may abide the fire, ye shall make it go through the fire, and it shall be clean. Nevertheless, it shall be purified with water of separation, and all that abideth not the fire, ye shall make go through the water. And ye shall wash your clothes on the seventh day and shall be clean, and afterward ye shall come into the camp. So when they take the spoil of the city, they were to have the stuff go through fire or the purging of the water. Both are types in the Bible of purification, cleansing. You know, it's interesting. He says the gold has to pass through fire, which means anything that was an idol or a little statue or god of Baal or Ashtoreth or any of these Canaanite gods, they had to melt them down. They were just going to become gold bars, but not idolatry any longer. But anything else was to be washed with water. The purging of the fire, that's something that's going to happen at the judgment seat of Christ. We talked about that. Our good works, anything that's gold, silver, precious stones, they'll be tried by fire. Anything that's impure will be burnt out. Anything that's left will be purified and will be rewarded for. But the washing with water, that's a type of the word, even as the scriptures talk about as we're washed. You and I may touch Midianite-ish type stuff in our lives. We might have a Midianite-ish tendency in us. And how are you washed? How's a young man cleansed his way? By thy word that I've hidden in my heart, Psalm 119 says, verses 6 through 9, or 9 through 11. And it also says, John 15, Jesus said, now you are clean by the word that I have spoken unto you. And the Ephesians 5:25 talks about how Jesus washes his church in the water of the word. So the water and fire both speak of cleansing and purging from evil. By the way, have you ever wondered why the Lord allows you to go through fiery trials? I think that there's a cleansing effect. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7. It says, wherein greatly rejoice, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. What's that? Your faith will be tested and tried by fire, Peter says, and it's something that we can rejoice in. Later on, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12 says this, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing has happened unto you, inasmuch as you rejoice, as you are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye shall be glad with exceeding joy. When you have a fiery trial in your life, you can rejoice because there's a purifying effect on your life. The Midianite stuff gets burned out, and only things that are good and worth lasting get to stay. And that's what we see kind of here in sort of a type or an example. Well, they're to take all the stuff, fire by trial, or stuff that would burn up in a fire, you wash with the water. Verse 25, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take the sum of the prey that was taken, both of man and beast, thou and Eleazar the priest, and the chief fathers of the congregation, and divide the prey unto two parts, between them that took the war upon them, who went out to battle, and between all the congregation. You know, it's funny, all the congregation gets to divide the spoil or the wealth that would come out of this Midianite battle. But that means that 2.5 million people are going to benefit. Here's the question. How many did all the hard work? 12,000. There were 12,000 out of 2.5 million people. 12,000 of them went and did all the battle and all the fighting, but the spoil was spread out throughout the whole congregation of Israel. There's a lot of truths in there that I think about. Even our own soldiers and our own military, we've got such a tiny fraction of this country that goes and does the work to fight for freedom, to fight for our security and our protection, and yet we all are beneficiaries of the whole work that they've done. I think that's something that we largely have forgotten as a nation, and definitely our current leadership has not really cared as much about the sacrifices that have made, and I hope that someday we right that wrong here in America. But there's another thing I see in this illustration of the 12,000 that fought, but everybody gets the spoil, and that is even within the church. It's just kind of the way it is. Here at Athey Creek, there's a group of people, and fortunately we have a large group of people here who do all the hard work. They really do. We have people doing everything from just coming and getting this building ready for services and just helping out. We have people who are praying on their knees for every service that we have. People just doing battle in prayer. We have people who give in a way that's kind of over and beyond what is required or what God even asks. And because of that, we all are beneficiaries of that kind of work, prayer, giving, sacrifice. We all get to enjoy that. There's a ton of little children in this church. We have tons of babies and grade schoolers and kids, and we've got all these people who do the hard work of wiping their snotty noses, changing their poopy diapers, and caring for them. I don't know if you guys knew this, but we had a little guy in our special needs class a few weeks ago on a Sunday morning. Maybe some of you guys that were sitting over in this area saw the ambulance roll in, this little guy stopped breathing, and it was a scary, scary deal. But you know, I'm just so thankful. We have a whole crew of Athey Creekers who are trained in first aid, CPR, and it's kind of an amazing story. But they were able to perform CPR on this little guy, and he was blue. He was he'd stopped breathing, had no pulse, and the paramedics came and said, "Man, you guys saved this little guy's life." And we kind of realized it was sort of the Lord who did that. But at the same time, there's a whole crew of peoples. We have doctors and nurses who are ready to roll, and they get called out of service just in case there's something going on. I mean, there's so many people that just kind of make this fellowship go smoothly. I talked to the staff about how I'm thankful, really, because you know, most people come to Athey Creek, they kind of cruise in, and it's like, man, we like how casual and low-key it is. And I say it's kind of like the swan on the lake. The swan is floating so beautifully and nicely, but underneath, there's these little feet just paddling away. If you see the GoPro camera underneath, you're like, that little swan looks so graceful on top, but man, he's got the little paddling going on, and I'm so thankful for the Athey Creekers who are doing the little paddling underneath, because it makes things work. And you know, but everybody gets to be beneficiaries of that. Now you say, well, Brett, those people need to get busy. Everybody should contribute their fair share. You want to know my answer to that? That's just wrong. That's just wrong. Part of the vision for this fellowship is to see this place be a hospital. In fact, there's a knee-jerk reaction. We get a lot of new people that come in and say, oh man, there's something going on here. The Lord's moving. This is great. How do I get involved? What do I do? What program should I get involved in? And I almost want to calm everybody down and say, just, hey, calm down. It's okay. It's going to be great. Yeah, but what happened to the minister? So, Lord, I went to another church. We're supposed to sort of sign up and give and pledge. And where's the pledge drive? Where's the thermometer? I don't see the thermometer. And people, it's like, they're like, what do we, hey, chill out. Part of me wants to say, hey, just come to this church for a season and just take it in. Learn kind of the vision and direction and the mode that this church moves in. Churches have different personalities, different flavors. Kind of learn it and get just take it in. And be healed from the wounds of other times and other things that are in your life. Like, part of the goal here is to make this be a place where people can come and not have to sign up for everything and not have to be committed to this or that, but just say, I'm just going to come and be refreshed and take in the word and be encouraged and worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. And some people say, well, Brett, why aren't they signing up for service? Well, listen, I believe most Athey Creekers, I sure hope most Athey Creekers aren't looking at service having to happen here at the church. The main work you and I should be doing is out there. This is just a place where we're recharged, fed, built up so that we can go out, back out into our workplace and shine the light of Jesus. That's where the hard work hopefully is being done. A lot of churches think all the work's supposed to be done in the building, within the church. And we are real busy in the fishbowl. But Jesus didn't say, I will make you fishers of men in the fishbowl. He meant out into all the world preaching the gospel. So really, if you are here at Athey Creek and you're not serving and teaching Sunday school and in the cooking ministry where you're making meals for hurting families, or if you're not, you know, this or that or the other thing, don't feel guilty. But come and be recharged, refilled, so that you can go out into all the world and preach the gospel. I really do have a heart for that and a vision for that. I think we sometimes get too into the church mechanically when really the Lord wants us to go out from. This building kind of represents that for me. I hope this building is only a place where people come to get equipped, prepared, refreshed, encouraged, so that we can go from this place wherever we go and shine the light of Jesus. Now, I'm thankful. I'm thankful for the 12,000. That are paddling underneath, but there's 2.5 million that are being the beneficiaries of that. I see that. It's kind of a model, biblically, that I see often. Well, be that as it may, verse 28, so it says, now how we're going to divvy it all up. It says, and levy a tribute unto the Lord of the men of war which went out to battle. One soul of 500, both of persons and of the beeves and of the asses and of the sheep. Take it of their half, and give it to Eleazar the priest for a heave offering unto the Lord. And of the children of Israel, half, thou shalt take one portion of 50 of the persons, of the beeves, of the asses, of the flocks, all manner of beasts, and give them unto the Levites, which keep the charge of the tabernacle unto the Lord. And Moses and Eleazar the priest did as the Lord commanded Moses, and the booty, which being the rest of the prey, which the men of war had caught, was 600,000 and 70,000 and 5,000 sheep. So 675,000 sheep. That's a lot of sheep. Those Midianites, man. Well, verse 33, and 70,000 beeves or cattle. That's 72,000 head of cattle. And verse 34, 71,000 asses. That's 61,000 donkeys. Question? Don't you wonder if these guys were taking their donkey, all these donkeys, getting them all herded up, and they're starting to divvy them up, and they give out, and one donkey walks up to somebody and goes, hey. I don't know. I just wonder. What's up? Because if you recall, there's a talking donkey in this group, right? There has to be. Balaam, he got killed in this battle. So Balaam's donkey, no doubt, was taken in captivity with these. And I just wonder what he said when he, or maybe the Lord closed his mouth, I don't know. But it was open for a while. Maybe he said, hello, my baby. No, I didn't do that. Well, verse 35, so there were 32,000 persons in all of women that had not known man by lying with him. So 32,000 of these women that were saved. That's a lot. Verse 36, and the half, which was the portion of them that went out to war, was in number 300,000, 730,500 sheep. And the Lord's tribute of the sheep was 603,15. And the beeves were 36,000, of which the Lord's tribute was 612. And the asses were 30,500, of the, which the Lord's tribute was 601. And the persons, which were 16,000, of which the Lord's tribute was 32 persons. And Moses gave the tribute, which was the Lord's, heave offering unto Eleazar the priest, and the Lord commanded Moses, and of the children of Israel's half, which Moses divided from the men that warred, not the half that pertained unto the congregation, was 3,000 and 30,000 and 7,500 sheep, and 36,000 beeves, 30,000 asses, and 500, 16,000 persons, even of the children of Israel's half. Moses took one portion of 50, both of man and of beast, and gave them to the Levites, which kept the charge of the tabernacle of the Lord, as the Lord commanded. You say, Brett, why are we talking about the spoil and how it was divided up? I'm not sure. There's probably some spiritual truth tucked away in here. One thing that I do think about in my own personal application is, have you ever bumped into something financially that you weren't expecting? Where you just end up being blessed with something? And you're like, man, I wasn't counting on that. And have you ever wondered, should I tithe on that money? It was unexpected. It wasn't my income. It was just like money that showed up on my doorstep. And so for me personally, because of Bible stories like this, where there was this unexpected score of income for the people, they still saw fit to give as a heave offering to the Lord a good portion of this stuff to the Levites, to the priests, and give it unto the Lord. So for me, that's the way I apply that. If I bump into unexpected funds for some reason, then I you know, Debbie and I have just prayed about it. We feel like we're going to take at least a tithe of that and give that to the Lord as well. That's just the way we do it. It's up to you to pray about that, how you do that. But there's models like this in the scripture. Well, verse 48. And the officers, which were over thousands of hosts of the captains of thousands, captains of hundreds, came near to Moses. And they said to Moses, thy servants have taken the sum of the men of war, which were under our charge, and there lacketh not one man of us. What's that? It's almost like they realized that they went to battle and they slew this whole mighty nation of Midianites, and they kind of come to this realization. Did you know that no one died? No one was killed in this battle except for a bunch of Midianites? This is one of those biblically proportioned battles where God went before his people and not one of the men died in battle. And so these guys are humbled by this. I think these guys are humbled because no one died in battle, and they did the wrong thing by bringing back all these trophies, the women and stuff. I think they feel kind of bad about that. So, verse 50, we have therefore brought an oblation for the Lord, what every man hath gotten of jewels, of gold, chains, and bracelets, rings, earrings, and tablets, to make an atonement for our souls before the Lord. So Moses and Eleazar the priest took the gold of them, even all wrought jewels, and all the gold of the offering that they offered up to the Lord of the captains of thousands, captains of hundreds, was 16,750 shekels. It's a lot of gold and silver. 4, verse 15, the men of war had taken spoil, every man for himself. And Moses and Eleazar the priest took the gold of the captains of thousands and hundreds and brought it to the tabernacle of the congregation for a memorial for the children of Israel before the Lord. Well, chapter 32, we looked at on Sunday. Question, quiz time. How many of you guys came this last weekend on Saturday night service? Raise your hand. How many of you guys came this weekend on one of the two Sunday morning services? Raise your hand. Okay. How many of you guys were unsaved and didn't go to church this? No, just kidding. Just kidding. Just messing with you. Okay, so I got a confession. I gave an entirely different sermon on Saturday night than what I gave on Sunday. So I've got a problem here. And my problem is, what are you going to do with chapter 32? Because if you were here Saturday night, we kind of read most of chapter 32. So the answer, I'm going to read it again because the Saturday night crew wants to read it again. We didn't do this Sunday morning. So let's quickly, I know it's, we'll cover this quickly as we, and you can, if you want, you can download the teaching for Saturday night and kind of see what we covered there. But now the children of Reuben and children of Gad, a very great multitude of cattle, and when they saw the land of Jazer, the land of Gilead, that behold, the place was a place for cattle. Review for you Saturday nighters, but when you come to a place where the people are looking to settle because the place is good for cattle, it could be a bad mistake. It's Genesis chapter 13 where Lot lifted up his eyes to the plains of the Jordan that they were well watered and said it's a good place to raise cattle. But, as I said on Saturday night, was it a good place to raise kids? A good place to raise a family? Lot made the mistake of settling in a place that was good career-wise, vocationally, but was a horrible place, Sodom and Gomorrah, to settle with your family. And I think it's important for us to consider our spiritual quality of life, wherever we move or whatever we do, to make sure we have fellowship and brothers and sisters and a good church to plug into. I would definitely weigh that into my decision if I were to move to another town before I said, man, but I got a great salary, man. I got a great income at this new job in this town. But you have to ask, but are my kids going to do well? Is my family spiritually going to get stronger? A lot of people make the mistake of making that an afterthought. And they go to move to some town, and lo and behold, they miss the good old days where they have through the Bible teaching, and their kids are being taught in Sunday school, and there's all kinds of good activity. You know, there's like things that people don't realize that we enjoy in fellowship. If you don't consider that, you can end up in trouble. That's what these guys are doing. Big mistake. Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. So verse 2, the children of Gad, children of Reuben, came to Moses and Eleazar the priest and the princes of the congregation and said, Ataroth and Dibon, Jazer and Nimrah, Heshbon and Elilah, and Shebam and Nebo and Beon. Even the country which the Lord smote before the congregation of Israel is a land for cattle, and thy servants have cattle. Wherefore, said they, if we have found grace in thy sight, let this land be given unto thy servants for possession, and bring us not over Jordan. Big goof. These people are saying, it sounds so nice. Hey, we're cattle people. We want to be cowboys. This is cowboy country. We got great place here. We don't want to go to the promised land, even though that was God's plan. That was God's purpose. So Moses is ticked. He says in verse 6, Moses said to the children of Gad, the children of Reuben, shall your brethren go to war? Shall you sit here? And wherefore discourage ye the heart of the children of Israel from going over into the land which the Lord hath given them? Thus did your fathers when I sent them from Kadesh Barnea to see the land. For when they went up to the valley of Eshcol and saw the land, they discouraged the heart of the children of Israel that they should not go into the land which the Lord had given them. And the Lord's anger was kindled the same time, and he sware, saying, surely none of the men that came up out of Egypt from 20 years old and upward shall see the land which I swear unto Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, because they have not wholly followed me, save Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, and Joshua, the son of Nun, for they have wholly followed the Lord. And the Lord's anger was kindled against Israel and made them wander in the wilderness for 40 years until all the generation had done evil in the sight of the Lord and was consumed. And behold, you are risen up in your father's stead, an increase of sinful men to augment the fierce anger of the Lord toward Israel. For if you turn away from after him, he will yet again leave them in the wilderness, and you shall destroy all his people. Whoa. Moses tells them a little reminder of what happened last time they were refusing to go into the promised land. And he seems a little fired up here. I love it. We're reminded that Caleb and Joshua were the only ones who wholly followed the Lord. Wholly followed the Lord. And that's kind of the theme, what we talked a little bit on Saturday night, is not hanging out on the edge, not living on the other side. See, the Jordan River, when you cross the Jordan, that speaks of, I believe, when they go through the water, it's like baptism. But along with baptism is baptism of the Holy Spirit. In other words, going into the promised land, the children of Israel, that's a type of entering into the spirit-filled, rich Christian life that God wants for you. But these guys said, we don't want that. We want to just hang back and live in not the land of Israel, not the land of promise. We want to hang back and hang on the fringe. And so Moses says, are you kidding me? You guys are just like your parents who had to die because they weren't willing to go in. You should have been teaching your kids, you know, that there was a reason why you should, when that time comes, you should really want to go into the promised land. But what's amazing about this story is Moses is going to grant them their wish here. And I think this is another example of God permitting something to happen. It's his permissive will, but it wasn't his perfect will. His perfect will was that they all cross into the promised land. But these people, the Lord says, okay. And what's going to happen to them? Well, we learned on Saturday night that it would be 720-ish B.C. when the Assyrian army came down. The tribe of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh would be the first ones picked off and taken off into captivity. Well, all that to say, Moses is going to reluctantly let them, but he's got a prerequisite. If you're going to do this, then this is what's going to have to happen. He's saying, what, you're going to destroy this people? Well, the people come, the Reubenites, the Gadites, the half-tribe of Manasseh come with a counteroffer. Verse 16, and they came near to Moses and said, we will build sheepfolds here for our cattle and cities for our little ones, but we ourselves will go ready armed before the children of Israel until we have fought them, or brought them, pardon me, into their place, and our little ones shall dwell in the fenced cities because of the inhabitants of the land. We will not return into our houses until the children of Israel have inherited every man his inheritance. For we will not inherit with them or yonder side Jordan or forward, because our inheritance is fallen to us on this side of the Jordan eastward. And so Moses said unto them, if you will do this thing, if you will go armed before the Lord to war, and will go all of you armed over Jordan before the Lord until he hath driven out his enemies from before him, and the land be subdued before the Lord, and then afterward you shall return and be guiltless before the Lord and before Israel. And this land shall be your possession before the Lord. But if you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. And that's where we camped out on Sunday morning, is this Numbers 32:23. Be sure of this, your sin will find you out. And what's interesting is these people did keep their promise. We will see as the story unfolds that the Reubenites, Gadites, half-tribe Manasseh will go and fight the battles and then go and settle the land. And I believe they would be guiltless before the Lord. Brett, well then what's wrong with it? It's just the repercussion. They'll be the first ones dragged out. But also, this is the same group of people that would be sort of minimalized as tribes by the Assyrian invasion and captivity. But the tiny remnants would become, well, it'd be known as Gadara from the Gadites. The remnant of that region would become Gadara, which is where modern-day Jerash is. And those people would settle from Jerash to all the way to the east side of the Sea of Galilee. And it was where the Gadarenes lived, and it's Mark chapter 5, if you recall, where the man of the tombs and the Gadarenes, he was a demon-possessed guy. Jesus delivered the legion of demons that were in that guy into a bunch of pigs, and they ran down and drowned in the Sea of Galilee. And the men of Gadara, the Gadarenes, the descendants of these people who were raising pigs, not a very Jewish thing to be doing. But they'd lost much of their Jewish identity. In fact, some historians refer to them more as Greeks than Jewish. But they were descendants largely of Jewish people, but they were not. They'd lost their identity. They were on the outside, and thus they got picked off, plucked up. Not a safe place to be. It's better to be radical and sold out for the Lord than to hang on the fringe. That's the dangerous place. That's where the devil picks you off. And that's what happened to these dudes. So we learned that. Be sure of this. Your sin will find you out. So Moses continues, verse 24, build you cities for your little ones, folds for your sheep, and do that which hath proceeded out of your mouth. And the children of Gad and the children of Reuben spake unto Moses, saying, thy servants will do as my Lord commandeth. Our little ones, our wives, our flocks, all our cattle shall be there in the cities of Gilead, which that's that area that would later become Gadara. By thy servants will pass over every man armed for war before the Lord to battle, as my Lord saith. So concerning them, Moses commanded Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the chief fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel. And Moses said unto them, if the children of Gad and the children of Reuben will pass with you over Jordan, every man armed to battle before the Lord, and the Lord shall be subdued, the land shall be subdued before you, then you shall give them the land of Gilead for a possession. But if they will not pass over with you armed, they shall have possessions among you in the land of Canaan. And the children of Gad, the children of Reuben, answered, saying, as the Lord hath said unto thy servants, so will we do. We will pass over armed before the Lord into the land of Canaan, that the possession of our inheritance on this side of the Jordan may be ours. And Moses gave unto them, even to the children of Gad, children of Reuben, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, son of Joseph, the kingdom of Sihon, kingdom of the Amorites, and the kingdom of Og, king of Bashan, the land which the cities thereof in the coasts, even the cities of the country round about. And the children of Gad built Dibon, and Ataroth, and Aror, and Ataroth, and Shophan, and Jazir, and Jogbiha, and Benimra, and Bit Haran, fenced cities and folds for sheep. And the children of Reuben built Heshbon, and Eliah, and Kirjath Aim, and Nebo, and Baal Meon, their names being changed, and Shibna, and gave other names unto the cities which they had builded. And the children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, went to Gilead and took it and dispossessed the Amorite which was in it. And Moses gave Gilead unto Machir, the son of Manasseh, and he dwelt therein. And Jair, the son of Manasseh, went and took the small towns thereof and called them Havoth Jair. And Nobah went and took Kena and the villages thereof and called it Nobah after his own name. Apparently he liked his name enough that he named it all after himself. These possessions and these places, it's kind of an interesting study when you look at a map. You can kind of trace this area that these Reubenites, Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh took. And it's kind of a fascinating thing when you see the map of the Assyrians led by Tiglath-Pileser III, who came down and brutally displaced these people and took them into captivity. It's the exact area where Tiglath went through and just trounced through there. And I believe had they been united with the children of Israel, had they been in the land of promise, they would not have been taken into Assyria back in 720 BC. Because they would have been united. There was a reason why Tiglath-Pileser didn't take the other 9.5 tribes. It's because they stood strong together, whereas these 2.5 tribes were just weak, and they went down easily and were led into captivity. There's strength in numbers. There's strength in being linked up with other people and not being on the outside. While I don't require, or the leadership of this church, we don't ask everybody to be super involved with the mechanics of Athey Creek, we would try to encourage you to be involved with the fellowship at Athey Creek, plugged in with people, getting to know people, hanging out with people, and being part of a church. I don't believe in sort of just going into a church service and not knowing anybody, not talking to anybody, and just in and out, and man, you did your churchly duties because you heard a Bible study. Bible study is a small percentage of what church is about, but they, Acts 2:42, the early church continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, which is teaching, in the breaking of bread, which is communion, and also I think they ate food together like we did last Saturday, Sunday night, which was great. They also had prayer and fellowship, the Greek word koinonia, where they would interact with each other and sort of live life together. And I would encourage you to work at that more than trying to work at how can we help with the mechanics of Athey Creek. The key would be to how can we jump in and get to know people and be known. I love it that there's people that are plugged into home fellowships and get to know people. If you go to a home fellowship, you're like, man, I don't know if I really fit in with this home fellowship. Then get involved with Mike in the group and start planning on starting a home fellowship in your neighborhood or a small group. Even if you don't do that, maybe you can't do that, but can I encourage you to ask people out after church to go have some food together, or barbecue it up at your house on a Sunday afternoon? Wouldn't it be cool if all you Wednesday nighters, because I kind of consider sort of the Wednesday night sort of our backbone, you know, verse by verse, tedious studies through the Bible, and you guys are willing to go through that. I think that's awesome. But wouldn't it be radical if all of you, which is like maybe one third or one fourth of our whole congregation, frankly, with the, you know, last Sunday, all three services were pretty much full, packed. But what if this group here said, we next Sunday are going to purposefully invite someone out to an exquisite lunch at Taco Bell? Now, if they turn you down, don't be offended. It might just be the Taco Bell. But no, I mean, like literally say, hey, you guys want to go grab some coffee after church and hang out and fellowship, get to know each other? Oh, Brett, they'll think we're weird. No, you know, there's a lot of people who are just looking to get to know other people, but they're too afraid to step out and get to know other people. We live in a culture as Americans that's really funny. We're very inhospitable. And we like our little walls of separation and our individualism. When I travel to some of these other countries, I'm amazed how hospitable and how receiving they are. And man, they make you tea. By the way, tea in other countries is so much better. I don't know where they get their tea. Maybe it's China. Vanuatu, man. When you go to Vanuatu, you're living in the jungle in a hut. And they got nothing, but they got amazing tea. And why do I say that? Because man, I'd be walking through the jungle and a person would see me and say, want to come in for tea? And I would come in, and I'm this strange American guy, you know, and they're inviting me into their house and making delicious tea. We've lost that as a culture, this idea of just inviting people. Or wouldn't it be cool if you guys on Wednesday night said, okay, we're going to make that a goal. In the next couple weeks, we're going to invite someone over to our house, throw something on the barbecue, or if we don't have that, we'll go out to lunch with somebody and invite, you know, just, or coffee, if you can't afford lunch, coffee. Let me put some of you guys on the spot. Right now, right here. Is there anybody in this congregation who's willing to go on record with the raising of their hand saying, this week, I'm going to reach out and just seek to make good friendship and fellowship, get to know somebody next Sunday, and we're going to invite them over to our house for dinner. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. Keep going. 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14. 14. 15. 16. 17, 18. Yes, this is great. Do I have 19? 19 going once, 19 going twice. 19. That's great, man. I love that. Hey, even if you didn't raise your hand, I saw you. Yeah, I saw you. Yeah. That's great. So here's the thing. Even if you didn't raise your hand, would you think about it and pray about it? Say, I'm going to choose to just reach out. And fellowship with people. That's just been on my heart, and I think it's something that'd be really cool if we took that idea of fellowship and took it outside of these walls and made it real, real life, getting to know people. Well, if you don't do that and you raise your hand, be sure of this, your sin. No, I'm just kidding. Just messing with you. Well, Lord, we are thankful for these chapters, and we're reminded of these truths, Lord, that your word teaches. I pray that, Lord, as we study these chapters, so many people blow off the book of Numbers as just kind of an uninteresting book. But, Lord, I see some good reminders how, Lord, even as they were to wipe out the Midianites, Lord, I pray that we would wipe out sinful things that are in our lives that lure us back into worldliness. And we see how Moses and Eleazar were telling the people how they were really to be kind of harsh and just wipe out that whole people group, Lord. But we see it as a type where we are to wipe out maybe some of the stuff that's sinful in our homes, whether it's books we read or movies we're watching or music that we listen to that's less than glorifying to your name. and maybe even flat out contrary to who you are and what you want from your people. Lord, I pray that we would just wipe that stuff out, not let any room for compromise or things that might lure us back to the stuff that causes us to sin. So, Lord, I pray that we'd practically apply the truth of your word. Lord, give us wisdom, I pray. Lord, bless these people who've cranked out this time tackling these chapters. Lord, may it bring good fruit in their lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at atheecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.